Доброе утро. Good morning in Russian. My heart yearns for fellowship with my Russian brothers and sisters in Siberia, where I have had the privilege of training pastors down through the years. Fortunately, I get to see them from time to time when they visit the U.S., but I really do miss them, and I'll never forget my first trip to that remote part of the planet. At the end of a week's training, two of the pastors loaded me into a van along with a couple of musicians, and we embarked on a two-day journey into some of the more isolated villages. And there we would minister to some of the really small churches that existed there. It was fascinating to witness the Spirit's work among the redeemed in those seemingly God-forsaken regions and how the Lord was being honored among them. But whenever I visit my pastor friends in Siberia, our rich times of fellowship will always include some very tearful testimonies concerning their own hardships and the mounting persecution that they face. One such occasion stands out in my mind. I remember after a long day of training, it was time for some R&R, so several of us decided to go for a hike in the cool fall air. And after about an hour, we came to a river and found a nice spot to build a bonfire. And there we huddled around the flames and laughed and sang for a while, and then I asked them to share their greatest struggle in ministry so we could know better how to pray for and encourage one another. I specifically remember one dear brother, a mountain of a man, both physically and spiritually. He shared how his heart ached for the lost in his community and in his own family. He spoke of the way Satan had blinded them to the truth of the gospel and how he controlled them through alcoholism, immorality, and the pagan spirit worship that they were accustomed to, and even the false religious system of the Russian Orthodox Church. And as he spoke, tears rolled down his cheeks, causing all of us to weep with him. And the men shared the great burden of his heart. They talked about their own loneliness and helplessness and even fear that they experienced in pastoral ministry. These are truly men with persevering faith. But as the one brother wept, another put his arm around him and said, "But remember, brother, and rejoice knowing that God collects our tears in his bottle." Of course, that's a reference to Psalm 56:8, where in the midst of great sorrow, as David was running from Saul, he appealed to the intimate love that God has for his own. And he said, "Thou hast taken account of my wandering. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" And of course, this imagery captures the depth of God's tender care and concern for his own. As we continue to talk around the fire, I remember encouraging them with one of the passages in our text this morning, found in Hebrews 6 and verse 10. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." To be sure, this kind of faithful ministry will always be a certain mark of one who possesses genuine saving faith.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell describing an experience around a fire with some dear brothers in Russia, with flashes, shadows, and embers of genuine faith in fellowship. True and False Belief, Part 4, on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we're continuing a discussion on the horrifying reality that many professing believers will face when they stand before Christ, but also the encouragement to be had among true believers. We want to talk about how to identify and fortify authentic belief. This in the case of unbelievers, not to condemn them, but to discern authentic belief in our own hearts. And when it comes to others, how we might best approach them with hope and help. Dave, your story about those pastors in Siberia really touched my heart, as I'm sure it does every believer, because we all experience those seasons of life when we might be tempted to think that God has forgotten us or forsaken us, as if we labor and love in vain. And Paul talked about that a lot, not wanting to feel like he was laboring in vain, right. And not wanting others to feel like they labored in vain.
Yeah, right. You know, I felt that, and my flesh would then have me believe perhaps that God is indifferent and maybe he's unfaithful, and of course that would make him unjust. Mm. And all of that's a huge lie. But you know, when sorrow builds up and disappointment begins to really weigh us down, it tends to breed great deception. But of course God's never unjust so as to forget those of us who love him and who are serving him.
And what an encouraging thought that is, the fact that he captures our tears in a bottle. I remember my mom saying that to me a lot when I was a child. That imagery is so powerful,
yeah,
isn't it?
It really is. It reminds me of Isaiah 49, where the Lord encouraged his suffering people. Remember, he said, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Even these may forget, but I will not forget you.
Praise God.
Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands.
Wow. I mean, what comforting promises the Lord has given us. And as you said, the passage in Hebrews 6:10 says the same thing, that God is not unjust as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints.
Yes, and that text is also a powerful description of a true believer, one who ministers to the saints, even in times of great persecution, risking their own lives to care for them. And of course, phony Christians want no part of that.
Tribulation and hard times really reveal that. It's a sacrificial ministry proves the Spirit is at work in us.
That's right.
So let's listen to an excerpt from part 3 of your sermon, Discerning True Believers from False, which will help us all be more discerning in these matters.
Okay.
What a frightening warning this is. When a man willfully apostatizes, with full knowledge of the truth, it is impossible to renew him again to repentance. Why? Two reasons. Because, first of all, there's no greater evidence that can be offered with respect to the truth. But then secondly, continual rejection of the truth about one's sin and the Savior hardens a man's heart to the point where he will respond to the truth of the gospel with granite indifference. This would include persistent indecisiveness and seasoned hypocrisy that was a part of that church and a part of every church. Remember, he warned about these things in chapter 3 in verse 12 and following. He tells them, take care that there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this is absolutely terrifying stuff. But aren't we thrilled to know of God's infinite grace and of his mercy? It's like you just need a breath of fresh air here after all of that warning. And like the sun breaking through the foreboding clouds of a terrible storm, he shifts his attention now to encourage the true believers that we're hearing all of this, that we're hearing it read in their congregations. And he says this, beginning in verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now notice very carefully as we begin to unpack this a bit. He says in verse 9, but beloved. Great transition here to the beloved. Agapetos, it comes from agape. It's a term that expresses that supreme self-sacrificing love of choice that one has for someone in a very special relationship. It's interesting that the term is used 60 times in the New Testament. And the first 9 times it is used by God the Father to express his love for his Son. And every other time it refers to believers, Jews or Gentiles. So this is a term of endearment, a term of affection. He loves them deeply. Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, referring to the frightening warnings that undoubtedly caused them all to shudder, including the true believers. So, what are these better things concerning you? What are these things that accompany salvation that he sees in their lives that is so convincing to him? Well, I would submit that we could break this down into three categories, and we're going to look at the text in this manner this morning. First of all, what he sees is a life that contrasts with unbelievers previously described. Secondly, he sees a heart that loves God and serves others. And then thirdly, he sees an assurance that God will accomplish what he has promised. And frankly, I find this to be so very encouraging to my life and instructive as well. And I trust it will prove the same for you. So, verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. And here, number one, he speaks of a life that contrasts with unbelievers that's been previously described beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5 through verse 5 of chapter 6. They had become mentally lazy. They had become hard to move, literally bored, indifferent, unteachable. And the grammar in the text, the perfect tense, implies that they were once eager to hear these things, but have fallen into an apathetic condition. They were once interested and open, but now they have retrogressed. They've moved backwards into an even worse state than before. And they were no longer open to instruction. Folks, this is the mark of the unregenerate. This is the mark of an unbeliever. But he's saying, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and the things accompanying salvation. You're not like that. You're hungry for the Word. You're mentally alert. You're quick to learn and to apply the Word of God. Back to chapter 5 and verse 12, he goes on, he says, by this time they should have been teachers, but they needed again for someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God, referring to the Old Testament that foreshadowed and pictured God's plan of redemption and the coming Messiah, the Old Covenant which God gave them to prepare them for Christ. But they had regressed in their spiritual understanding to the point where they once again needed milk, not solid food. They were actually returning to a state of spiritual infancy, like undeveloped, toothless little babies. They were unable to chew up and swallow the rich truths of New Covenant revelation. Verse 14, but solid food, he says, is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So our confidence is full because of what we see. And now, as Peter says, your eternal inheritance in salvation is protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you what? Greatly rejoice. Can I hear that? Greatly rejoice. So our confidence of better things for you and the things that accompany salvation not only includes, number one, a life that contrasts with the unbelievers that were previously described, but secondly, we see a heart that loves God and serves others. Notice verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. My, what comforting words these are. Don't you know they were just thrilled to hear this? God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love for Him and the saints. Beloved, I pray that we all hear this, especially in those seasons of life when we might be tempted to think that He's just forgotten us, as if we labor and we love in vain. as if God is indifferent at best and unfaithful at worst, which would make him unjust. But God is not unjust, because in truth, God's righteousness is based upon his very character. It is related to his perfect judgment and his covenant faithfulness and salvation. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says this in Isaiah 49. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" The answer is obviously no way. But he says this, "Even those may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." So no true believer should ever fear God's judgment. We're hidden in Christ. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We can never be condemned. And if that isn't enough, notice verse 10. Again, he says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name," that is the love for God as revealed in Christ, "in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Now think for a moment the kind of ministry that must have taken place in that early church. You realize those that truly came to Christ would have been outcasts in their community, outcasts from their families. Many of them had no place to live anymore. Some of them had lost their job. They had no income, no food, no place to stay. Imagine if that was the case here. And so we would have to take you into our homes. They had to meet in secret locations to avoid persecution. I've been to some of the underground churches in Israel to this day that have to meet that way for fear of persecution from the Jews. And for this reason, many of them would try to keep their distance from those that loved Christ. Even true believers would do that. And that prompted the exhortation in Hebrews 10, verse 23, where the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Well, obviously, the writer to the Hebrews saw how some of the saints tirelessly served their brothers and sisters in Christ. And folks, these are the works that accompany salvation. These are the things that are so compelling, so powerful, that it gave him confidence of better things concerning them, things that accompany salvation. In contrast to the grave danger of judgment that would be the certain doom of those who would fall away from the truth and fall back into Judaism. So the better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation that he sees in their lives, are so convincing. Not only a life, number one, that contrasts with the unbelievers that were previously described, and secondly, a heart that loves God and serves others, but finally, he sees an assurance in them. An assurance that God will accomplish what he has promised. Now bear in mind, speaking again to the borderline believers and the Christian unbelievers, he says this, he shifts here in verse 11, and he speaks to them and he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence." The term diligence means zeal. It means haste. It means passion. It means eagerness, an eagerness to love God, to trust Christ and live for the glory of God. "We desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." To paraphrase it, he's saying this, we want you to look at those within the church, those who truly love Christ, who live for his glory, who minister to the saints, and show the same earnestness for the full assurance of hope until the end. And we could put it this way. Show the same zeal for the sovereign grace of God that saves us. Because some of you don't understand that. Some of you don't get that. Some of you still think that you can contribute something to your salvation by keeping the law rather than trusting solely in Christ. Folks, this is so profound. I hope you don't miss this, because this is really the climax of this whole section of warnings to these dear unbelievers. Here's where he's going with this. You see, whenever man thinks that he can contribute something to salvation, he will never realize the full assurance of hope until the end. It's impossible for that to happen, because he's got to trust in himself. I don't trust myself. You hear people say, oh, you just need to trust yourself. No, I don't. Oh, you just need to trust your heart. Oh, no, I don't. I need to trust God. I need to trust His Word, but I don't need to trust me. I don't have much confidence in me. You see, at the most fundamental level, those unbelieving Jews simply could not bring themselves to genuine faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not bring themselves to a place where they completely, without reservation, trusted in sovereign grace, the sovereign grace of God alone, to save them. Just can't go that far. You see, they didn't understand that the law of God in the Old Covenant was given to them in order to demonstrate the holy character of God and the utter impossibility of man to be able to conform to His holy character. They did not understand that it was designed to show man his sin, to prove to man his innate inability to conform to the moral character and desires of God. They didn't understand that it was a tutor to help them see their need for a Savior that would come as a part of the new covenant. It was not given to them so that they could somehow manipulate it and deceive themselves into believing that they could keep enough of it to somehow earn their salvation. This was their big problem. This is why they would embrace certain aspects of the gospel, but not wholeheartedly commit themselves to Christ and make a clean break from Judaism. That would require too much faith, not to mention a whole lot of persecution. So they would fall away from that opportunity to receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they would fall back into Judaism. They would fall back into what we could call a man-centered religion. And there are so many. All false religions are man-centered at some level. And of course, a man-centered religion will rob a person of any zeal to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You just can't do it because you're depending upon yourself. And isn't it interesting that law-keeping or legalism in any form gives a person merely the illusion of spirituality? He feels good about himself because he's keeping certain rules. And when he keeps those certain rules, he believes in his heart, foolishly, that God is much more impressed with him than he was before. I run across this a lot with folks who believe that. When I do, I always look for an opportunity to say to them, so I'm curious, do you think you'll make the cut? And they're pretty silent when you say that. I remember talking with a dear brother in Christ, loves the Lord, godly man, but he didn't understand these things. He didn't believe you could ever have any assurance of salvation. And he would say, well, you know, we just won't know until the end. Really? Folks, this is what happens when a person has no zeal for the steadfast faithfulness of a sovereign God, and therefore they cannot relax with great confidence in the purposes that God has to accomplish all that He has promised. They do not have the full assurance of hope until the end. You see, true Christianity is not based upon what man does or how man feels about himself. True Christianity is based upon what God has done. that objective truth. Our full assurance of hope to the end is not something that we feel on Sundays when the music is playing, but rather it is the dominant theme of our heart, anchored securely in the character and the promises of a sovereign God. That's what faith is all about. In fact, later on, the writer of Hebrews will tell us in verse 19 of chapter 6, the hope, or this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh yes, I know, some of you don't want to hear that. Your ears have become dull. You've become insensitive to all of this. And that goes back to the earlier warning. By the way, later on he will expand upon that. So we come back to our text in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, the same zeal, so that you can realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, dull, lazy, apathetic, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, be imitators of those who have this kind of zeal for the truth, who have this earnestness to trust in Christ completely, to live for His glory, those who realize the full assurance of hope until the end, evidenced by their patience, by their faith, by their love and their service for Christ.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons, then search for the title, Discerning True Believers from False, Part 3. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.